Take your Bibles and turn with me to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. We'll finish up James this morning. James 5, look at verses 19 to 20. Let's pray first. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you reveal yourself. You make yourself known to us. And you give us instruction as to how we ought to live, what you desire, expect, require of us as your followers. I pray that you'll help us today by your Spirit to draw us into a great understanding of who you are, deeper love for you, deeper desire to follow after you. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. This is off. Okay. This is commencement or graduation season, and over the years, I've listened to my fair share of graduation speeches. Three kids have gone through high school. My oldest has gone through three post-secondary degrees. I only went to two of the graduation, more went to three of those graduation speeches, those ceremonies. The second one went through a graduation ceremony recently. We sat through the speech, and it's quite unmemorable. I'm sure Kristen hopefully will have one in a few years. Over the years, I've also watched some commencement speeches of celebrities on YouTube, and some of those are probably more memorable for their wit than for their wisdom. And I've read some speeches in magazines and online, and one of those commencement addresses was delivered by a fellow named Dr. Atul Gawande at Boston College. He's a surgeon in Boston. He writes for the New Yorker. He is he's an associate professor at Harvard Medical School. Yeah, let's change my So anyways, this Dr. Gawande begins his address with a story of an 87-year-old woman who went into the hospital for eye surgery. And the operation went very well, but then a complication arose after the surgery. And according to the textbooks, there was an 80% fatality rate with this particular condition. And you know, with an 87-year-old woman in hospital, probably the risks were even greater. But the doctors saved her, and a week later she walked out of the hospital and went home. And Dr. Gawande draws this lesson. He says, as he looks at hospitals, he says there continue to be differences, huge differences, he says, between hospitals in the outcomes of their care. Some places still have far higher death rates than others. And an interesting line of research has opened up asking why. He says, researchers at the University of Michigan discovered the answer recently, and it has a twist I didn't expect. He says, I thought that the best places simply did a better job at controlling and minimizing risks, that they did a better job of preventing things from going wrong. But to my surprise, they didn't. Their complication rates after surgery were almost the same as others. Instead, what they proved to be really great at was rescuing people when they had a complication, preventing failures from becoming a catastrophe. He says, scientists have given a new name to the deaths that occur in surgery after something goes wrong, whether it's an infection or some bizarre twist of the stomach. They call them a failure to rescue. More than anything, this is what distinguished the great from the mediocre. They didn't fail less, they rescued more. They didn't fail less, they rescued more. And the failure to rescue is not only an issue in hospitals and other areas of life, it's an issue in the church. It's an issue that we need to face as well. We see people who profess to be Christians fall away all the time. What do we do about those who fail spiritually? James chapter 5, verse 19 to 20 really is about the need for spiritual rescue in the church. And the letter has really built to this point. If I could just do a very quick review with you of the book. It begins with an encouragement for believers to persevere in the face of many trials. If you remember back in James chapter 1, verse 12, it says, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. And then the rest of the letter really builds on that foundation and describes what it means to stand the test. It describes for us what a life of genuine, persevering faith looks like. And so as you work through the book, you see that if your faith is genuine, if it's persevering, then you don't just listen to God's word, but you become doers of the word. You obey God's word. And if your faith is genuine, if it's a persevering faith, then you don't show favoritism, but you love your neighbor as yourself. And if your faith is genuine, if it's a persevering faith, then you control your tongue and you exhibit the wisdom that comes from heaven. And if you have a faith that's genuine, it's a persevering faith, then you don't become friends of the world, but you submit to God. And so there's all these different things that really become kind of tests for us that show the reality of our faith. And then as James comes to the end of the book, or he nears the end of his letter, he kind of comes full circle, and he issues another call for believers to be patient and to persevere. And above all, he says in verse 12, do not swear oaths, but verse 13, pray. It says, whether you're troubled or you're happy, pray. And if you're too weary to pray for yourself, call on the leaders of the church to pray over you. In fact, he says, the entire church should demonstrate its care for one another by praying for one another. And so we see this concern that James has for the spiritual health of believers, and how he wants the community of faith to feel this responsibility to one another. And we need to watch out for each other to make sure that our faith is genuine, that we're persevering in our walk with God. And so it's fitting that James chapter 5, verse 19 and 20 concludes the letter with an exhortation for believers to undertake this ministry of rescuing one another when we fail spiritually. James wants us to be concerned about the spiritual health of our fellow believers. And so here are four lessons that I hope will help us to do more spiritual rescue in the church. Number one, who is in need of this rescue? James 5, verse 19 begins, my brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth, 15 times in this short letter, James addresses the church as brothers, or the versions we have here, brothers and sisters. He addresses the believers in the church. And this expression is really kind of James's favorite way of expressing his affection for the church. It's his way of expressing the bond that they share in Jesus Christ. But it's also a way for him to get the attention of the church, to say, my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, we're one family. I want you to listen to this. This is really important. And so for one last time, James calls the church to action and reminds them of the responsibility to one another. He says, if one of you should wander from the truth. That expression, one of you, we see that same expression in verses 13 and 14. Verse 13 is, anyone among you, or is one of you in trouble? And we see it in verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Is one of you sick? Now in verse 19, if one of you should wander from the truth. James is talking here about professing believers in the church. He's talking about people who are in the church, who are associated with the church. They may even be members of the church. And what he wants us to understand is that all of us are vulnerable to wander from the truth. And we must never become presumptuous and think we're perfect, think that we're immune from this. All of us who claim to be Christians can wander from the truth and be in need of rescuing. And when that happens, we can't let people fall away without trying to reach them. They might have been very zealous for God at one time, but now they've gone cold. And this happens at all stages and all ages of life. I've known middle-aged pastors who've walked away from the faith. I've known young professionals and old gray-haired ladies who have walked away from God. One demographic that faces perhaps the greatest risk is young people who grew up in the church. It seems like many leave in their late teens or early 20s. The Barna Group did a study recently, or actually a five-year study, of young people in the United States. And what they found was that nearly 60% of Christians ages 18 to 29, leave the church either permanently or for an extended period of time after the age of 15. And of course, even those who remain in the church may just be going through the motions. You can be very religious, right? You can go to church every week. You can be a very spiritual-looking kind of person and still have a dead faith. The point is, there are individuals who are in the church or who used to be in the church, and now they have fallen away. They are wandering from the truth, and they need rescue. They need spiritual rescue. That's who James is talking about. Who are these ones who are in need of a spiritual rescue? He's talking about people who profess faith in Christ, or who once professed faith in Christ. Young, old, men, women, professionals, homemakers, retired people, all kinds of people in the church. Once were zealous for God, once were part of a congregation, but now they're wandering. So what does it mean to wander from the truth? We live in a culture where the idea of truth is constantly under attack. It's not politically correct in our society today to speak of wandering from the truth, because nobody wanders from the truth, because all truth is relative. Right? In our society, you determine what's good and what's bad. You are the standard of right and wrong. And so as long as you are true to yourself, right? Have you ever heard people talk about it's just got to be true to yourself? As long as you are true to yourself, you're okay. And it is even offensive in our world today to suggest that someone needs rescuing, because that would imply that there is some standard of right and wrong. But the Bible's perspective is very different. It says that there is a standard of truth that is outside of ourselves, that is rooted in God. And any time we deviate from His standard, We are in need of rescuing because we are wandering. One of the main lessons from James is that this standard of truth rooted in God is not just something we believe, but also something that we live. In other words, truth involves both correct doctrine and correct behavior. And so if you look at James chapter 1 and verse 18, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. There's this gospel truth that's revealed by God in his word. But then if you flip over to James chapter 3, verse 14, James talks about that if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. That there is this denying of the truth that comes about because we harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in our hearts. In other words, truth is both what we believe and how we live as a result of genuine faith. It's that life that flows out of faith in God. And so to wander from the truth is to wander from both orthodoxy and orthopraxy. It's to wander from both right theology and righteous practice. A person who wanders from the truth may deny that Jesus is God, or they may reject the Bible as God's word, or they may turn away from the gospel and deny that Jesus Christ died for our sins and took God's wrath upon himself. On the other hand, a person may profess all the right theology. They may profess all the right, be able to say all the right things. They may be able to name all the books of the Bible and quote all of the Ten Commandments and even affirm that they agree with those things, but yet fail to practice love, or they may live an ungodly, impure lifestyle, or they may be proud and arrogant, or they may lack integrity. But either way, whether it's errant theology or errant lifestyle, for James, in the Bible, it is a wandering from the truth. That word wander means to go astray, to be misled or deceived. It refers to a very serious departure from faith. It's used often in the Bible to speak of the person who doesn't know God, who rebels against God's law and rejects God's truth. For example, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 to 13, you don't need to turn there, but in that passage, Paul warns about false teachers. And he describes them as those who deceive and are deceived. And what he means by that is that word deceive is this word wandering. They lead others astray as well as wandering away from God themselves. But it's not just false teachers who wander from the truth. Titus chapter 3, verse 3. And if you have your Bibles, do turn there. It's Titus chapter 3. Verse 3. You kind of stick your finger there as well after we read this passage. But Titus chapter 3, verse 3 says that before a person comes to faith in Christ, we were deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. And there's that word deceived again. And again, it's that word for wandering. It means to be led away and set wandering spiritually. And James, or Titus is saying, listen, that applies to all of us. To wander is to be spiritually lost. And at one point, all of us were like that. We were lost spiritually. We were wandering from God. Leave your finger there and go back with me to James. Because verse 20 elaborates on this, what it means to wander from the truth. It begins this way, verse 20, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way. And there's an important connection here with verse 20. That word error in verse 20 is the noun form of the word wander in verse 19. And so James isn't mincing any words here. He doesn't describe wandering as this innocent mistake. He says the person who wanders from the truth is a sinner. To wander from the truth is to sin. Or to turn it around, we could say that sin is wandering from the truth. There is a righteous path, and there is a wandering way. And the wandering way, the wandering path, involves pursuing your own desires. It involves seeking your own pleasures. It involves serving your own gods. And as we saw earlier, that's the condition of all of us apart from Christ. We're all sinners. And what does it mean? What is it like to be in that condition? Well, go back to Titus chapter 3, verse 3. Right? What does Paul say there? He says, the second part of the verse, we lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. So at one time, we were these disobedient, deceived, wandering, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But then God stepped in. Right? God stepped in and He saved us. So, and Paul goes on then in verse 4, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. So wandering away is not some trivial matter. It means that we're lost spiritually, but God has mercy on us. And in His grace, He saves us. He pours out His love on us. Jesus came and died on the cross and rose again from the dead for us. God's Spirit gives us new life and makes us new. And this is the heart of God. This is the heart of God. Jesus said it like this. He described it like this. He says, if a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off? Right? Listen, Jesus. That's Jesus. That's God. He goes and rescues that one that has wandered off. That's God's heart. And ought to be our heart as well. God calls us to rescue those who wander from the truth. And it reminds us here in James that the lost are not just those outside the church, but there are people in the church who profess faith in Christ, but give evidence of not truly knowing God. And they are wandering, and they need rescue as well. So how do we rescue those who wander? How do we rescue them? What does it mean to rescue someone spiritually? What are we supposed to do? Back in James, verse 19, says, my brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth, and someone should bring him back. And then likewise in verse 20, it talks about turning, right, a sinner from the error of his ways. To bring back, verse 19, to turn, verse 20, very same word. Exact same word. It's a word that's often used of a person turning from sin to God. For example, in Acts 26, Paul testifies that Jesus has sent him to turn people from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. Turn from darkness to light. In 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9, Paul gave thanks for the Thessalonian church because they turned from idols to the living God, to the God who created all things. Peter said, that we were once like sheep going astray, wandering. But now we have turned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. And so to turn from sin to God is this idea of this word of bringing a person back, of turning them from the error of their ways. But how do we do that? What is involved in a sinner turning from the error of his ways? What is involved in a sinner being brought back to the truth? Well, there are a few clues if we dig a little more into this word for bringing back or turning back. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 15, Matthew 13, verse 15, there's this well-known parable about the sower. And in the middle of that section, there is this quote from Isaiah. And it's one of the well-known quotes from Isaiah because it's quoted a number of times in the New Testament. And Jesus says that he tells parables because in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become callous. They hardly hear with their ears. They have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. And so, to turn involves seeing with not just physical eyes. It involves hearing not just with physical ears. It involves understanding not just with intellectual thought, but there's this spiritual perception of the realities of God. That's what's involved in turning. Person before can hear physically, but they don't hear. You know what I mean? They can see, they can read God's word physically, but they don't see. They can understand intellectually, but they don't understand. But when they turn, there's this perception. There's this understanding. There's this, see, I understand. That's what it means to turn. Another factor in turning to God is found in Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Peter is standing before the crowds and he's preaching and he calls them in Acts chapter 3, verse 19 to turn. He says, let me start verse 17. Now, fellow Israelites, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer. Verse 19, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. So here he connects turning to God with repentance. And repentance involves confessing our sins. But not just confessing the wrong things that we've done, like cheating or lying or hating. It's not just confessing the wrong things that we've done, but it also involves confessing the things that we rely on apart from God as our source of security and significance. Before we came to know Christ, we looked for our sense of identity, of who we are, of what makes us significant as people, and what gives us security. We look for that apart from God. Repentance involves confessing that we've relied on these things apart from God and rejecting those false hopes and instead acknowledging God as our only hope. That's repentance. But there's a third thing. Along the same lines, in Acts chapter 11, verse 21. Acts 11, verse 21. We read about the church being scattered. by persecution. And that men from Cyprus and Cyrene went to Antioch and began to speak to the Greeks also, telling them the good news about Jesus. And verse 21 says, Acts 11, verse 21, the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. And so here we see a turning to God involves faith, involves believing. And certainly there's this intellectual component, there's this content to faith where we believe that Jesus is who he said he was, that he died on the cross, that he rose again from the dead to reconcile us to God. But it's more than just agreeing to some facts. Faith is also trusting. It's trusting God as our Father, having a relationship with him that's solely based on the work that Jesus Christ did for us. And so I take it from these verses that if we want to bring someone back who has wandered away, then what we need to do is we need to help them to understand God's truth, and we need to lead them to repentance and faith. But that's what's involved in turning, in bringing back, in rescuing. Helping them to understand. Helping them, leading them towards repentance and faith. What does it take to do that? Well, sometimes it means answering people's questions and doubts, listening to what they have to say, and studying the Bible together with them, and drawing them to a place of seeing what God has said. Sometimes it means confronting a person's sin. And by that, I don't, mean an angry, condemning finger. But what I do mean is that sometimes we need to love people enough to call them on the destructive patterns in their life. And call them to repentance. Sometimes it means pleading with people to trust Christ. Sometimes it just comes to a point where we say, I beg you. Jesus is waiting. Turn to Jesus. But supporting everything we do should be lots of patient, even intense prayer, because really God is the only one who can really work in a person's heart and bring them back to himself. Your loved one has wandered from God. Pray. God wakes you up in the middle of the night. Pray. Pray for them. Pray for them. Underneath all that we do, we pray for God to work. You say, why is this so crucial? Why is this so important that we bring back those who wander? James tells us what is at stake. He says, whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Proverbs 14, verse 12 says something similar. It says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. When we go our own way and we wander away from God's path, it leads to death, to spiritual, eternal death. And the reason we know that James is talking about eternal death, the reason we know that James means eternal death and not just physical death, because he says that a person who is saved from death will have his sins covered. Right? You see that? That if you're saved, if they're saved from death, a multitude of sins will be covered. And that idea of their sins being covered doesn't mean that God overlooks our sins. It doesn't mean that God somehow pretends that our sins didn't happen. Psalm 32 verse 1 says, "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered." And so that parallel there. Blessed is the person whose sins are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Tells us that to have your sins covered means that God forgives your sins because of Christ's work on the cross. And so if there's no covering for sin, then you will die separated from God forever in hell. That's what James means by death. Talking about spiritual, eternal death. Please understand. I believe in eternal security. I believe that God has promised to produce in his children the faith and the obedience that we need to persevere to the end and to be saved. I believe that genuine faith has that aspect to it, that it perseveres to the very end. But not all, and this is what James has been driving at in his book, not all who claim to be believers in Jesus will persevere. Look again at the beginning of verse 19. What does it say? James says, if. Both if you should wander, one of you should wander, and if someone should bring them back. And that if is not because God breaks his promise. It's because some who profess faith in Christ don't have real faith. John described it like this: they went out from us, but they didn't really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us, but their going showed that none of them belonged to us. And so the reality is that some will not be turned back after they have wandered away. But to the extent that God gives us the opportunity to care for each other's spiritual welfare, we need to go after each other when we're straying into sin. We need to do that. We need to go after each other. There's just too much at stake. John Piper says it like this: even in the New Covenant community, we must warn each other about the tremendous danger and deceitfulness of sin and how it can become so attractive that it pulls a person beyond the point of no return. This is the covenant warning that we need from each other again and again. It's crucial. It's crucial, this ministry of rescuing one another. And so we come to the end of James. His message is really quite simple. It's that there is genuine faith and there is false faith. There is living faith and there is dead faith. There is persevering faith and there is wavering faith. Genuine, living, persevering faith is faith that shows the evidence of God's new life in us. But it doesn't mean, just because we have this faith, it doesn't mean that we'll never struggle. It doesn't mean that we won't struggle to believe. It doesn't mean that we won't struggle to love and to hope. In fact, I doubt that Christians are about to start failing less anytime soon. I doubt that in our lives we're about to start failing less in our walk with God. The reality is that all of us are vulnerable to wander away from God. We're vulnerable to playing religious games and not giving evidence of real faith. We're vulnerable to play with sin and presume upon God's grace. We're vulnerable to discouragement because the path is long and the burden is heavy. We're vulnerable to being disenchanted by the fighting that we see in the church, and to be wounded in the battle. But just like hospitals, great churches don't fail less. They rescue more. They rescue more. And that's what God calls us to. He says we need each other. We need each other. Each of us is given the task of reaching out to fellow believers who have wandered from the gospel and bring them to repentance in order to save them from eternal death. And so may God help us to do more rescuing. We are part of His plan for helping and strengthening one another to persevere. Blessed are those who persevere. Blessed are those. And blessed are those who help one another to persevere until the very end. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word and for this letter preserved for us. This letter written by James, but really coming from your heart, expressing your love for your people, expressing your desire that our faith is genuine and that we are persevering in our pursuit of you, and promising to us, giving to us this awesome hope that one day we receive from you the reward of those who have truly placed their faith in Christ. We recognize, we acknowledge that what you have promised you will bring about, but also that you use various means by which you fulfill your promises. And one of the means by which you will fulfill your promise of making us persevering believers, one of the means you do that is through your people. We're part of your plan. You use us to call one another back to you. You use us to do this rescue ministry. So Lord, make us more and more aware of those around us, even fellow believers, people who profess to know you, who are wandering. And as you give us opportunity, give us hearts that reach out to them and seek to bring them back to you. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.